We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. This evening we begin to read in chapter 3, the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 3. We're going to read together the whole of the chapter, but the verses that we're going to especially look at are verses 1 to 11. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they led daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, he whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I would that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Amen. In our last sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, we saw something of how the young Church of Christ had been enabled to enjoy a time of peace and prosperity as she had existed in that town of Jerusalem, under the hand of the Lord, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The hand of the Lord was upon the church, And the hand of the Lord was upon the church in such a mighty way that the weight of that omnipotent hand was felt not only in the church itself, but in the very town of Jerusalem, and those round about were in great fear of the Lord. For you remember that we read that fear came upon every soul as that young infant church continued in the way that the Lord would have her to go. It was the Lord's restraining grace, of course. The church was young, she was tender in years. The slings and the arrows and the oppositions and the animosities were all to come and are soon to come very quickly. But what the Lord is doing is what he does even in an individual soul. And he gives those balmy days, as it were, to strengthen so that the young church might find her feet and be able to go out into the conflict and indeed be able to give a good account of herself as she would have to stand before the assaults of men. The Lord deals, as we said, with souls in that way. When a person is newly converted, indeed, it's as though heaven is in them before they are in heaven. And the Lord builds them up and strengthens them. But then there comes those days when it seems as though the Lord has taken his hands away and he has caused us to run off and to stand on our own feet, as it were. And we know indeed the assaults of the devil and of men and of our old evil hearts. But we should be ever thankful that the Lord has ever given us strengthening in the first place, so that we can look to the Lord and his grace and know that that restraining grace can come time and time again. So that indeed we know the Lord's upholding to one degree or another throughout all our earthly life. So as it is with the individual soul, so it is with the church, and so it is then with the young church here at Jerusalem. And now in this very chapter, you see, that we begin to look at this evening, we begin to see the stage being set for the assaults and for the oppositions and for the animosities of men. And the Lord is going to soon take away his hand, as it were, off restraint from that city of Jerusalem. And the church is going to know the assaults and going to know the oppositions. You see the behavior of the natural heart of man. You see how man behaves when God does remove his restraints. And never forget this. You remember one of the things that featured so largely in that fear coming upon every soul. It says that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. As the people began to see the miracles that the apostles were performing, then fear began to be in their heart. But once God takes away his hand of restraint, don't you see, that these same apostles can perform these same wonders and signs, but it's not fear or not just amazement that occurs after this miracle of the healing of the man by the beautiful gate of the temple is performed. It's not just fear, but it's something that festers into opposition and into animosity. The trumpet is beginning to sound. That's simply what it is. The conflict's beginning to be entered into. The battle is beginning to be set. And the Church of Christ is coming out of that stage where she was in her infancy and so wonderfully upheld by the grace of God. And now she's coming forth no less to be upheld, but to be upheld in a different way in the midst of the conflict. Now there's one thing that I want us to concentrate on, especially this evening. You see, the first conflict, the first battle that the Church of Christ enters into is a religious battle. Well, you say, what other kind of a battle could it be? But you see, it's not just a religious battle on her part as one of the assailants, but it's a religious battle on the other side as well. When the Church of Christ goes out into the world, in fact, the first battle that the Church of Christ has is not with the world, but it's with religion. And so often, my friends, we fail to take that fully into account. That religion is one of the greatest adversaries that the Church of Christ and true spiritual Christianity can ever have for as long as she abides upon this world. The church is soon going to be arraigned in the apostles, and she's going to be arraigned before the religious leaders and before the religion of her day, because the Christianity of the true spiritual Church of Christ cuts across the religion of her day. And when the trumpet blasts out, it blasts out calling the church into a religious conflict. I say we fail to appreciate that fully at times. That the greatest enemy of the gospel in the hearts of men and women is mere religion without the Spirit of Christ in a person's heart. Go out among them, or even those that come into the churches, and you'll know this to be the case, that when the gospel goes forth with all its demands, the greatest barriers that are erected are this, that this person has their church, they have their religion, they have their notions, they have their ideas about the things of Christ even, about the religion of Christ even. And the mere religion of man, right at the beginning, is set against the church of Christ. And that battle will go on until the Lord changes the note on the trumpet from one of conflict to one of victory when he comes to gather up his church in the last day. That conflict with religion, my friends, will go on and on. Well, you say, what's that got to do with the miracle? Well, of course, from the miracle comes the sermon, because the sermon of Peter's is in fact an exposition of what has happened in the miracle. And from the sermon comes the arraignment of the apostles in the next chapter before the religion of their day. And remember this, that when the apostle Luke sat down to write the Acts of the Apostles under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he could have taken, humanly speaking, 101 miracles to record as the first miracle of the church set before us in the book of the Acts. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, it says. Why was this one miracle taken out? Because, my friends, in this one miracle you get the elements of that religious conflict. Because when these two apostles go up and heal that man from the gate of the beautiful temple, they are cutting right across any religion that man or woman or young person or child might imagine to be depending in. And they're showing that the only thing that brings a person into a right relationship with God is a miracle of God performed in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. You can't lose those elements, or you'll lose the whole purpose of why the miracle is recorded. Remember John's Gospel. Remember all these miracles that we've looked at. They're all recorded for a purpose. They set the stage, or they confirm the truth that our Lord has spoken. So this miracle, you see, sets the stage for the sermon, for the arraignment, for the conflict, for the battle. And the battle is between religion and true spirituality. Now then, that's how we're going to look at it. Let's just begin by looking at this business of religion and the sinner. And as I say, my friends, we feel so often, surely, we fail to appreciate, to realize that the greatest enemy of the gospel is religion. You know what I mean, mere religion, mere form, mere formality. Read the whole history of our Lord's ministry upon the earth, and it's almost one continual conflict of opposition with the religion of his day. The religion views, the religious motives, the religious aspirations of the men that he came into contact with. The Lord is ever entering into a conflict with them. The Samaritan, you remember, the Levite and the priest, representing the two arms of Judaistic religion, but they can do nothing for that man that has fallen by the wayside, because religion can do nothing for man when it's only an outward form of religion. Where would you begin to show that conflict that our Lord had with the religion of his day, my friends? But never mind where you would begin to show it. You know where it all ended. It ended when that religion of the day drove the only Son of God up Calvary's hill and nailed him to a cross. Why? Because religion, mere religion, is always in opposition to the truth of God. Because only the truth of God and the spiritual gospel that God has set forth in his Son, only this can work effectually in a person's heart. And everything else, my friend, is the devil's deceit and the devil's imitation and the devil's counterfeit in order to create that very barrier against the gospel. You see what Peter goes on to preach there in verses 13 and 15. The God of Abraham, he tells these people, and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Was Pilate guiltless in the death of Christ? Of course he wasn't. But you see the thrust of what Peter's saying there. He's saying, look, you people, you had it in your hands, humanly speaking, what was going to happen to Christ. As far as that Roman pagan Pilate was concerned, with no religion that made any appeal to the deity of Jehovah at all, that pagan was willing to let him go. But ye desired a murderer in his place, and ye crucified the Lord of glory, the Prince of Life. Ye did it, you see. Not with the paganism of Pilate was Christ crucified, but with the corrupted religious system of Judaism was Christ crucified. And already, you see, Peter's beginning to thrust hard with his darts into their souls, my friends, that it was their religious system that held them hidebound to such an extent that they crucified Christ, the only begotten Son of God. You see, it's the devil's work. Be sure of that. If the devil can corrupt the truth of God, if he can make an imitation, then indeed he'll make it. And here's surely his masterpiece. He takes a thing and calls it Christianity, when it is no such thing. That's the devil's masterpiece. Some people have said the Roman Catholic Church is the devil's masterpiece. Well, it might be half true, but only half true. And the other half of the truth, my friends, is the Protestant Church, so-called, or any church that has only the form or the shell or the mere outwards of religion, even though that religion has all the terminology of the things of true spirituality. If there isn't true spirituality, then it's only religion, and that religion will always oppose itself to the gospel. Prove it. Take a person that's religious to the hilt. My friend, it's trying like trying to get through adamite stone to get to their heart. And the barrier has been built by their religion, don't you see? Their corrupted religion. Now let me apply that, my friend. If you're unconverted this night, and you're holding on to some kind of a vague church attachment, some kind of an infant baptism, some kind of a confirmation, some kind of a membership, anything whatsoever that isn't based on new life in Christ through the miracle of salvation being brought to your life, turning you from your old life to worship the Lord, for the Lord seeketh such to worship him as will worship him in spirit and in truth. If you don't have that and you only have religion, then there's no hope for your soul where you stand. You see the vivid picture, and what a vivid picture it is, my friends. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple, it says, at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they led daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Could anything be more vivid? It was called the Gate Beautiful, and well was it named. Read about its description sometime. It was built with Corinthian brass. It soared above the heads of the people. It was massive. It was the main gate into the temple. And the temple was the zenith of Judaism's religion. And there it was, shining in all its glory, inlaid with precious stones from all over the world, my friends. And don't you see it? And don't you see what's framed in that epitome of religion? A poor, lame That's you, my friend. That's every unconverted soul. framed in religion, you see. And oh yes, the alms are thrown. And a lot's been done for the man. He's been carried there by his relatives. And he's been led there every day virtually for 40 years now because he's been lame from his mother's womb. But that's all that can be done. And there he lies, my friends, a pitiable sight. And that religion, aye, the highest that religion had soared to, you remember. And the temple, the pinnacle of the religion, and the beautiful gate of the temple, the zenith of the temple, of the religion, and framed in it lies a beggar lame from his mother's womb. It's a telling word, beautiful. A Greek word pronounced horaios, only occurs three times in the whole of the New Testament. And this is why, you see, the miracle must fall into the category that we say it falls into. It occurs in the first place, away back in the Gospel of Matthew, when our Lord is debating with the Pharisees. And you remember what he said to those men, "Woe unto you," he said, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful, horaios, outward, but are within full of dead men's bones of an all unclean." Horaios, beautiful. And here's what you're like, says the Lord to these men. With all your religion, you're like the beautiful gate of the temple, as it were. But the inward thing is dead men's bones. The second place is here, two places. The third place is in the epistle to the Romans, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the spread of the gospel and about the gospel going out and about men and women being saved by faith alone. For there is no difference, he says, between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call in him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Three places, my friends. Whited sepulchres, which sums up the religion of the day. Beautiful. Horaios, the preaching of the gospel. Beautiful, the gospel of peace. And in between, the miracle that contrasts both the religion and the true spirituality, as that man lies framed in the beautiful gate of the temple. And yet for all that, lies lame from his mother's womb. So we say the warning against religion, not just to the unconverted, you see. It's one thing, my friends, to take the business of religion and to push it home to the unconverted, and rightly so, and we should ever do it. But this warning needs to be continually rung in the ears of the church, because the Church of Christ has such a tendency to become religious rather than fully spiritual. And the warning needs to be ever before us. My friends, the Church of Christ has to examine time and time again her calling, and to remember that she has only certain things which are her stock in trade, and once she moves out of those things, then she moves out from her spiritual nature into nothing more than the outward shell of a religious imitation. And the warning about religion, my friends, mere formal, man-made, traditional, doesn't matter what your tradition is, doesn't matter if it's FP or Baptist or Free Church or Brethren or Congregational, doesn't matter what your tradition is, as soon as it deviates from the Word of God, my friend, it's mere religion. And the church has moved from her spiritual call in Christ the Lord. Now then, let's look at the gospel then, and the sinner as we have it here. And the church, of course, is exhorted to battle against the religious, but you're surely to be encouraged time and time again to take on the work that the Lord has set to our hand. And you see, you get a picture in Peter and John's dealings with this lame man in the midst of his religion, as it were. You get a picture of the church and what the church is called to be and called to do. There's an obligation, first of all. Look at the first verse again. Now Peter and John, it says, went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. You remember how we finished off in that last chapter, chapter 2. Remember the one thing that characterized the young church there? It was the fact that the church was together. They had all things common. You remember the one common bond that held them all in one place was this, that they had a single eye. They ate their meat with singleness and with gladness. They had an eye to the spread of the gospel. That's why the Lord had called them into the earth. That's why the Lord established the church, that the church should go forth with the gospel. Remember we said how they were in the temple from day to day, simply because that's where the people were. And now Peter and John go up together into the temple. They retain that togetherness. Well, you say, what about that? Why shouldn't they go together? My friends, you run yourself through the apostles. Try and get two men that were more contrasted in nature than Peter and John, and you won't get them. Yet when the very first outward thrust of the gospel by the church of Christ is to come to pass, the two men that you see entering into it are these two men of complete opposite natures and outlooks and everything else. And they're found in that togetherness of the previous chapter, going forth with the gospel, because the church's calling is to be together for the sake of the gospel. I think we think that's an optional extra at times, you know. And we'll only put our hands to things or to prayer or to worship or to work or whatever the case might be, as we might feel moved to do it. My friends, that cuts right across it, surely, as those two men go away together. You know, you get the foundation being laid in the gospel. When the Lord knows best, and he takes out Peter and John, these two opposite characters, and he sends them away into Jerusalem to prepare the upper room for the feast of the Passover, where he's going to eat it. And then they're beginning to be cemented. And at the resurrection, when Mary comes and tells them that the tomb's empty, and they ran both together, it says, to see where the Lord had been laid. And that same Peter had denied the Lord. And that same John had leaned on the Lord's bosom. And that same Peter had been rebuked by the Lord after the resurrection. And that same Peter, my friends, burning in his heart, you remember, turned to that John. And Lord, what shall this man do? But you see, all these things, all the animosity that might have lingered in their hearts, the one to the other, it's all gone. And they go up together into the temple, into the evangelistic arena, if you like. And they go up together. All the traits of the human nature, you see, must come secondary to the work of the gospel. You believe that? Well, I'll tell you, you'll need to believe it. Because Christ has established his church, that his gospel, in all its spiritual reality, might be brought before the hearts and the minds of men and women. Move on. Look at verse 4. It says, and Peter fastening his eyes, this is when they come, when the man is led down, and Peter fastening his eyes upon him with John said, look on us. You remember this morning, remember that other, the blind man at the gate of the temple again in John's gospel. And remember there how they were all caught up with their theological debates. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? But here, you see, as we said this morning, you get a complete contrast. And they come and they don't have a non-Jew interest, you see, in speculation. They fasten their eyes on the man. They see the state that the man's in, my friends. And oh, if ever each of us needed anything at all, we need to have eyes to see the state that men are in by nature and all their sin and the consequences of that sin and the outcome of that sin, that there is a hell, that it burns hot, that it opens in that eternal day to receive every soul, be they our own flesh and blood, children, our brothers, our sisters, or what, my friends. That's the kind of eyes that we need to fasten on the unregenerate, to move our hearts, you see. And that's obligation. Is it not? My friends, what kind of a gospel do we have today if the church doesn't have such obligation led to her heart? Are you not glad that somebody felt obligated, my friends, perhaps to speak to your soul? Perhaps to enter the ministry, to preach the gospel. Perhaps to take trouble to teach you in the way everlasting. Obligation is laid upon the church. And the best way that we know that obligation stirred up within us, when we're able to turn and look at the sinner in his need and know the only thing that can meet that need. Well, says Peter, look on us. What does he mean? Does he mean that we are going to bring you healing? Of course, he means no such thing. He tells us that later on. He says, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us? As though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk." He doesn't think there was any power in himself, but this he knew, my friends. He was confident that what he possessed was the only thing under the grace of God that could ever do any good to that man. You see, the church needs to find her feet and to know that she's only got one thing to give to people, and it's what the Lord has given to her. My friend, listen, you hear the word. You pay attention to the things that are spoken. Perhaps you'll have your religion. Perhaps you'll find enough scraps of alms to keep you going from week to week, or from day to day, or from season to season, or from year to year. But you hear this word in the gospel and you pay heed to what is spoken in the gospel, because there's only one gospel that will save your soul and that will bring you out of that spiritual lameness into life eternal in Christ the Savior. Look on now. The man gave heed. He listened to them. And he gave heed unto them, it says in verse 5, expecting to receive something of them. And he wasn't going to be disappointed, but of course he was going to find what he never really thought he was asking for. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And you know, in many ways, my friends, that verse, simple and all as it is, just about fulfills the whole calling of the church. You probably know that famous story about old Dr. Thomas Aquinas, and how he went up to Rome on one occasion, and he was met by the Pope Innocent IV. And Innocent took him round all the grandeur of Rome and showed him all the coffers. And he said, "Look, Aquinas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" "No," said Aquinas, "neither can she say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth.'" And oh, my friends, that principle holds good. You see what Peter says? He says, "Silver and gold have I none." It literally reads this: "Silver and gold do not belong to me." Had the church no silver and gold? But sure, she was holding all her possessions common. Surely if that man needed silver and gold, then Peter could have gone back to the church, have pleaded his cause, and have got silver and gold for him. But he says, silver and gold does not belong to me. In other words, lame man, silver and gold is what you want, but it's not what you need. And therein lies the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion, my friends, gives people what they want. True Christianity gives what she needs. The Church of Christ has only one stock in trade. And everything else, my friends, belongs to the theater, the picture house, the bingo hall. All these things have nothing whatsoever to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. And don't you see the drift then, my friends? Don't you see where you're to divide up what is religious and what is Christian? Read the papers. Read them any day. Read magazines, Christian so-called magazines. Read papers. What do you get? You get churches with pubs in the cellars. You get churches with whist drives and daffodil teas and pea soup suppers and concerts. You get everything, my friends. Oh, of course you do, you say. We know all about that. Yes, but my friends, you get all this in evangelicalism. Don't you see? Evangelicalism, my friends, has become a religion to a great degree. So we're having Jesus Christ Superstar in the local cinema. What about that? That's been going on in the church, my friends, for years. The only difference with the film, it's probably done better than some of the clambering amateurs that do that kind of thing in the name of Christianity. My friends, religion is all around us in these days. And what this world needs, you see, is Christianity. The churches call for one purpose, and it's to worship God. And if people won't have what the church will give, then the church has nothing else to give. And when she gives anything else, she ceases to be the church. That's the issue. And it should be clear to our hearts. Why is the behavior like that? I'll tell you why, my friends. Because so many today are ashamed of Christ. You see what Peter says? He says, look, I'll tell you what we don't have. I'll tell you what we can't give. I'll tell you what it's prohibited for us to give. We can't give you silver and gold. There are certain things which don't belong to our work. Silver and gold is such. Interpret that as you will, as far as the church is concerned. But there are certain things which the church can't give. There is only one thing, in fact, that the church can give. Silver and gold have I none, says Peter, but such as I have, give I unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. I doubt that. I think many today are very ashamed to own their Lord. I would want to see, my friends, every professing evangelical church to strip herself of every gimmick, of every garnish, and to stand up in the worship of God and to preach to sinners the whole of the gospel in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk. Remember what Peter's saying. Here he is, you see, in the shadow of the temple. the pinnacle, as we say, of that religious system, that religious system that has crucified Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene, you remember. And here he's going to bring this man, you see, into newness of life, right in the shadow of that religious system. And he's going to do it with the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what it means to not be ashamed of the gospel of God. And let a person, my friends, be cast on that. You see how things are advertised today. You're to come and hear the gospel. Why? Because Johnny McSo-and-so, the great singer, is going to come and present it. That's not the name. No, that's not the name. Said old George Whitfield, let my name perish. Oh, let it perish. But let Christ's name live forever. And you don't take a block advertisement, you see, and put a star's name to slip in the gospel. If you do that, you're ashamed of it. And you're ashamed of the name of Jesus. Why? I'll tell you why. Because results must be produced, you see, that's why. This man was lame. He's a picture of the sinner. Couldn't get a better picture. He didn't have an accident. He's not a victim of environment. He was born that way. He was born lame in his feet, my friends. And the only thing that's going to bring that man up onto his feet, a picture of salvation, is a miracle, you see. But my Peter and John, what are they going to do? They're going to go to this man and they're going to say, look, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Oh, well, say people, you must tell the sinner, you must tell him what he can do. He can't do anything. That man couldn't walk. If he could have walked, he wouldn't have been there. But you see, my friends, the Church of Christ is called to put her paltry pride in her pocket and to go with the name of Jesus and look for the impossible. That miracle was impossible. Let me tell you this and get it well into your heart, my friends. Salvation is impossible. Real salvation that produces real converts that fulfill their calling and worship God. Salvation is impossible. And yet we're to stand and call men and women to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. Well, you see, we can't have that for our pride. So we can't be cast in the name of Jesus, and we must tickle the emotions or barter the psychology of men's minds, then we'll get results. Then you've got religion. And religion, my friends, is religion still, regardless of what terminology it borrows from the true Word of God. So they go. And they speak to the man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter, you see, stretches out his hand, and he took him by the right hand, it says in verse 7, and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Peter wasn't doing it, my friends, it was a gesture. That's shown clearly. The man gets up, he begins to leap. You don't have to gird them up, you see. You know what has happened in our day? Along comes the evangelist and gets a couple of hundred decisions and comes back a few months later and there's nothing left. Oh, well, you see, there was no follow-up work. Follow-up work, my friends. Follow-up work. It's God, you know, that gives life. And God imparts His life to a soul converted. Can God's life in a soul then die?
You see him holding on to Peter and John. It's not to hold them up. It's out of gratitude, because he's now become one of them, and the Lord has dealt graciously with him. My friends, religion is very far different from Christianity. And Christianity and salvation is a miracle. And I don't care how much people would argue against it in these days, that's the one essential thing that has been lost today in our fundamentalist gospel, that salvation is a miracle. A miracle wrought only in the name of Jesus. A miracle which is completely contrary to all the laws of nature that we might bring forth. It makes lame men to stand on their feet. It makes dead men to live. It makes spiritually blind men to see and spiritually deaf men to hear. It's a miracle. But because we must have biz, you see, the Christianity of the Bible is turned into a religion of men, a nominal evangelicalism, with all the words and all the hymns and all the sounds and all the cliches and all the shibboleths, but religion for all that. Let's take that to heart. See what happens to the man, and surely this is this is the finish of it. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them into the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. You see, the thing that characterizes the man, very simply, it's this. He begins to worship God, because the end of redemption is the worship of God. And if, my friends, if you can't get people saved to worship God, then I doubt if you've got them saved. Because when Christ is formed in the heart, my friends, the one thing that formation of Christ in the heart cries out for is the worship of God. This man wasn't doing it calculatedly, you know. He couldn't help it. He couldn't do anything else. And he leaps and he walks and he praises God. He knows who has been the author of the miracle in his soul, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he praises God for that. The stage is set, you see. Set for another sermon from Simon Peter. And it'll be a sermon on true spirituality. And it'll be a sermon, my friends, that'll so cut across the religious notion of those religious men, the Pharisees and the leaders, that they will arraign the church before them. Because, as we say, this is the issue. And this is the battle. And this is the conflict, the first one that the young church of Christ enters into. And we feel to take that into consideration at our peril. So that anything that deviates from the true religion of the Bible is the religion of man at that point where it deviates. And we ever need to be armed with the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the subtleties of all such attacks. Oh, you say, are you saying that these churches, where they have the bugles and all the rest, aren't churches? My friends, at that point, they are not churches. At that point. Because these things are not the wares of the Church of Christ. At that point, they are ashamed of the gospel of God. My friends, I say, ever be on our guard, ever on our guard, that if we come to depend on any one thing other than what God has called his church to depend on, then be warned against it. Turn away from it, because you're then entering into that thing which most opposes the spiritual nature of the true Church of Christ. Religion in all its outward shell, and it's all its accommodation to the natural heart of man. The stage is set, as we say. The conflict is eternal, as long as the earth shall last. And let us be clear that we have the marrow of the truth and are willing to hold it in spite of all opposition.